Let's pray before we open up God's Word this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for this Word, that it is living and active. We pray that that would be the case this morning. That it would flow from the Bibles that are set before us, that it would flow across my lips, that it would reverberate in the corners of this room, and that it would reach the recesses of our hearts, and that we would find that they are willing, receptive vessels for the truth of your word. Teach us, O Father, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Now the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. As a family, we sat down this week, one night this week, and decided to watch a family movie together. And so we turned on the movie Christopher Robbins, the little story about Christopher Robbins and his band of merry friends, Winnie the Pooh and Owl and Tigger, and of course Eeyore, all of them in 100 Acre Woods. And you'll remember, if you know the story of this band of merry friends, that in 100 Acre Woods, that there is this great terror for all of them. They are absolutely petrified of the heffalumps and the woozles. And the heffalumps and the woozles are these fierce creatures that will steal a person's honey and eat it. And so there is great fear of them. But of course, the fear is only in the minds of Winnie the Pooh and his friends, because the heffalumps and the woozles are not real things. I think when many people hear about the angelic order, when they hear about angels and they hear about demons, they think this is but religious talk of heffalumps and woozles, that they aren't real, that there's something that doesn't exist. But the Bible is abundantly clear. There's an entire spiritual realm that you and I, with our naked eye, cannot see. And it is not a tame realm. There is conflict and battle and war that is going on in this realm between angelic beings, and they're battling for you and I. That's the battle. This text this morning gives us some insight into that world. I want us this morning to tackle two questions from this text. What should we know about demons? And what do the demons in this text tell us about Jesus' relationship with them, or the person of Jesus? So what should we know about demons, and what do the demons in this text tell us about Jesus' relationship with them? First, though, we must look at the scene that we are in this book as we enter here into the end of chapter 8. You'll remember that Jesus and his disciples have decided that they're going to cross the Sea of Galilee. This is a two-hour-plus trip across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And most likely, this journey this time took a little longer than it had previous times, because you will remember that a storm arose upon the sea. And as that storm arose upon the sea, you will remember that Jesus was asleep on a cushion, as Mark tells us, in the stern of the boat. The disciples, panicky because they are afraid that, as they say, they are perishing, they wake Jesus up. And Jesus, in a moment, stands and he rebukes the wind and he rebukes the waves, and there is just complete and utter calm upon the sea. And Matthew, at the end of that little story here in Matthew chapter 8, he gives us the question that is upon the disciples' mind and that's on the disciples' lips, where they're asking, what sort of man is this? What sort of man is this that even wind and sea obey him? And he just leaves that question kind of hanging there, doesn't he? Well, now as we come to our text this week, he brings the answer to that question to the forefront. And he's going to answer it for us. Jesus and his disciples, they have arrived in the country of the Gadarenes, or some of your Bibles may say the Gerasenes. They have left Jewish territory and they have journeyed into Gentile territory on the other side of the sea. And as soon as Jesus steps from the boat and he places his foot on that beach in Gentile territory, he is immediately, Matthew is telling us, met by two men. And these two men are demon-possessed. As there was a storm that was raging on the sea, so now he meets two men that have a storm that is raging within them. And it's meant to tie these two little stories together. In the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus arrives on this shore, there is only one man that approaches Jesus. And it is a man that Mark says is filled with a legion of demons. And some struggle. They say, well, what Mark and Luke, they say that there was one man. And here in Matthew, he says that there are two men. And they find that problematic. And I don't find that problematic at all. I think Augustine was right way back when he said, look, there were two men. But what Mark and Luke are doing is that they are focusing on the most focal man, the man that was filled with the legion, the man that kind of took front and center stage in this account with Jesus. It would be like this morning if I said that out here in the hallway before this service that I talked with Bob. Well, Larry was also standing next to Bob. I'm not somehow excluding Larry, but the focus of the conversation was between Bob and I. Or it would be like saying, last night, did you watch the Michigan State basketball game? Now, there was another team that was playing or attempting to play in the game. But the truth is, they weren't the prominent one. They weren't the one that mattered. It was the Michigan State basketball game last night. And so, here in the Gospel of Matthew, he is focusing on two, whereas in Mark and Luke, they are focusing on the one that is more prominent. It's quite a scene. We have Jesus meeting unclean Gentile men with unclean spirits who have been living in unclean tombs in unclean Gentile territory. And the situation isn't looking very good. Mark tells us that these men would run around naked in the tombs day and night, and they would scream at the top of their lungs day and night. Matthew tells us that no one could pass that way. You can imagine being the townspeople that are obviously below the mountain or the hill that where they have placed their cemetery and the graves, and these demon-possessed men are running around naked the town below. Be completely afraid. These were not huffalumps. This was reality. You have demon-possessed men that are screaming night and day as they're running around this cemetery. You can't even go that way. I mean, children must have been warned, steer clear of that area. If you see them coming down the mountain, come find an adult. Kids probably at night, when they heard the shrieks during the middle of the night, jumped out of their beds and ran to their parents' room to dive into bed with them, because these were real beings. And parents, no doubt, warned their children, you better eat your vegetables or else, as they talked about those men up in the mountains. These demons were real, and they had real effect upon these men. In fact, the city was terrified enough that Mark says that they attempted to bind these men. They would wrap ropes around them, and eventually they would wrap chains around them. But it was all to no avail, because these demons somehow gave these men supernatural strength so that they would even burst the chains apart. And then they would take that strength, Mark says, and they would beat their bodies with rocks, and they would bruise themselves. It's an absolutely awful existence for these townspeople. Can you imagine that being your neighbors? It was an even worse existence for these men that were demon-possessed. What should we know about demons? Well, at the outset, we must recognize that demons are real and present. They are real, and they are present. And we have to be careful that we don't make the mistake of seeing a demon around every corner. That is how some people look at life, and they think there are demons in everything, and everything that bad happens and everything that doesn't quite work out, well, that's somehow the result of demonic activity. But that is not what the Bible proclaims. We can see in the Gospels that demons can be. They can be the cause of insanity and self-destructive behavior and blindness and deafness and paralysis and even becoming a medium. But they are not always the cause of these things. Sometimes they are the cause of these things. So we must be careful that we attribute what we attribute to them. But I frankly think probably in our day we attribute too few things to demons as a general rule. But we have to be careful, because demons and even Satan himself are limited in their abilities. They cannot be present at all places at all times. They are not omnipresent. They are personal beings. They also do not know all things. They are not omniscient. Neither do they have all power. They are not omnipotent. So we need to be careful what we attribute to them. They are limited. Christians cannot be, in light of this, what has often been called in our modern day kind of lingo, demon possessed. It's an impossibility for a Christian to be demon possessed, because you're filled with the Spirit, and a house divided against itself cannot stand. They're limited. But having said that, the other extreme is also important to avoid, that we attribute absolutely nothing to demons. I think many of us are much more children of the Enlightenment and naturalism than we want to admit. We have no place for there being any kind of spiritual battles happening around us. We have no thought about the fact that in this room this morning, it is very likely that there are more angels than people. You may have even met an angel in the hallway this morning here at church. John says, you will host some unawares. You won't even know it. And we think too little about the fact that we are engaged constantly in spiritual warfare. That things aren't just happening. That conflicts in our midst, that trials in our midst, that pains in our midst are sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes the result of demonic activity. Demons are real and they are present. But now again, we must be careful. We don't see much of demons in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament, and we don't see much of demons in the rest of the New Testament compared to the Gospels. It seems that with Jesus, with the Son of God coming into this world and walking on the earth, that there was a rise in demonic activity because they were seeking to undo his ministry and thwart his ministry in every way that they could. And so there was even more demonic activity than there was at any other period in history. And yet, demons are still active today. They're still real and they're still present today. There's a whole realm of angelic beings battling around us. You remember in 2 Kings when Elijah's servant comes to him in the morning and they've woken up and Elijah's servant is in a panic. Because they've woken up and the Syrian army has surrounded the city. And you remember Elijah says to his servant, he says, "Do not fear. Don't fear. There are more who are with us than against us." And then God opens his eyes. And he sees that the mountains surrounding the city are filled with chariots and horses. An entire angelic army is with them. He just couldn't see it. But just because we can't see it doesn't make it any less real. They're present and they're active. Demons are not only real and present, they are also powerful. You may remember in the book of Daniel that a messenger angel is sent from the Lord down to Daniel, but that messenger angel is said to have been stuck for 3 days, and he's stuck because a demon has come. And he's doing battle with a demon, and he can't get away from this demon to get to Daniel. And so the Lord sends the archangel Michael to fight the fight and to release that messenger angel that he may go on to Daniel. Paul reminds us of the power of demons when he says in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so he tells us, take up the whole armor of God. They are real and present and powerful. But even as they are limited in their presence, and they can't be everywhere at all times, and they can't exercise all power because they don't have all power. So what is here is that they can't do that. They can't affect everything. They can't always accomplish their purposes because they're limited in power even as they're limited in presence. Even Satan is limited. In fact, the scriptures are clear that believers have the power to resist even Satan himself, the chief of demons. James tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. In James 4, resist him, Christian. He'll flee from you. His power is limited, even Satan's. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that sounds very scary, and is. But then Peter says this, resist him, firm in your faith. By your faith, you can resist even the chief of demons, Satan, and he will go fleeing from you. He's limited in his power. In fact, he's not only stymied by our faith, but by our God. You remember in the book of Job that when Satan comes to God and he wants to afflict Job that he might turn Job away from God, God hems him in and says, you can only do this, Satan. You can't go any further than this. As Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said, he said, the devil is God's devil. He can't do whatever he pleases whenever he wants. He can only do what God allows him to do. And that's evidenced in our text today. And dear Christian, that should take away every fear you have of the demonic order. So our second question, what do the demons in this text tell us about Jesus' relationship with them? First, the demons knew who he was, and they cannot deny it. Notice that in the text, when Jesus arrives on the beach, when he sets his foot there, the demons don't go running. They immediately are drawn to him. And that question is still hanging in the air that the disciples ask, what sort of man is this? That's what they've asked. And now the demons come up immediately, and they're before Christ, and they immediately say to him, O Son of God, what do you have to do with us? They needed no introduction. They needed no one to say, this is who it is. They knew immediately that this was the Son of God. Mark tells us that the demon-possessed man ran and he fell down before Jesus. He fell down. The picture there is that he is actually prostrate. He is laying on his face. And that word fell down has the imagery of someone that is bowing before another person and kissing the hem of their garment. It's the word that we often translate as worship. These demon-possessed men see Jesus as soon as he sets his foot on their land. They come running to him and they bow before him. They recognize who he is. There's no denying it. There's no getting away from it. When I was in college, I had a friend that was an atheist, and we roomed together for a couple of years. And I loved this man. I would try and share the gospel with him all the time, and I would invite him to Bible studies, and he would only come to Bible studies that I was teaching. And so there was a night that we were going through this passage in the Gospel of Mark. And we went through this passage together in a small group. And then we were walking home back to our dorm room, and he was just quiet. And then all of a sudden, he broke the silence and he said, Jason, the demons recognize Jesus without anybody telling them. I said, yes. He said, they submitted themselves to Jesus. I said, yes. He said, that's powerful. I said, yes. He recognized what these demons recognized, that Jesus has all authority. They knew who he was, but not just who he was. They recognized that he had all authority. Look at verse 29. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Verse 31. And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. They knew he had all authority. They did not question it. They didn't try and escape it. They didn't try and confuse him. They didn't try and hide from him. They just went to him and said, we know that you have all authority. If you're going to send us, please send us over there. As Paul says in Colossians, they knew this because they've known this since the very beginning of creation, their creation. For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. What Paul is doing is he's speaking about the angelic order there. Every single angel was created by Jesus. Demons were created by Jesus. Of course, they were created as good angels. But when Lucifer chose to rebel, as recorded in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 32 or 28, these angels rebelled with him, and with Lucifer, they fell with him. And though they're opposed to Jesus, though they're trapped in their sin for all of eternity, they have no doubt at all about his authority. They beg him, Matthew says. They know no argument will win the day. They know there's no point in running and hiding. Jesus gets what Jesus wants. He has all authority. And that should strike us. Jesus' authority is not questioned in the universe. Angels know it. Demons know it. Even Satan knows it. We've seen, as Matthew's been taking us through the gospel, that disease knows it, sickness knows it, death knows it, the wind and the waves know it. All of the universe recognizes that he has all authority, except for foolish men. That's the only exception. It's foolish men and women and children that haven't bowed the knee to Christ. All the rest of the universe recognizes complete and total authority. Even demons believe. As James says, they believe and shudder. Why? Because they know more than we do. They're opposed him, and yet they know that none will stand who oppose him. And that leads to the third point of what these demons in this text tell us about Jesus' relationship with them, what they knew about him. They knew who he was, they knew his authority, and they knew his final victory. They say to him, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" The word torment here is in reference to that final torment of Satan and all of his demonic hosts that is shown in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20, where they are thrown into the eternal fires of hell for all of eternity. These demons know that that is going to happen. There's no doubt in their mind. They know it's coming, but they also seem to know that the time has not yet come. And so they're pleading with Jesus. They're saying, "Look, we know the time hasn't come yet. So what are you doing with us? Spare us right now. Don't destroy us right now." And so they ask him to be sent into the pigs that are over on the other side. I think it's fascinating that all of their threatenings and all of their rebellion is overcome in an instant. It just stops. You know, as Jesus arrives there on the shore, he is in weakness. I mean, he's in human flesh. He is frail. He had no form or majesty that we should behold him, Isaiah says. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing powerful about his person in the flesh by appearance. But these demons could look beyond what was just before their eyes. They knew he was God in flesh. And they saw him as he shall be for all of eternity, seated upon his throne, exercising all power and all authority over all things. They saw it. And they knew it. And so they don't seek to rebel in the moment. They just acquiesce. Just don't hurt us too much right now. I know that Jesus has final victory. As we sing, and as Martin Luther penned in that wonderful hymn, "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." And then that absolutely wonderful line, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." One word. That's all Jesus has to speak. One word. He says to these demons, "Go," and they go. And not just one leaves. They all leave at one word. Go. know when their Lord speaks to them. He has all authority and complete victory. There's some, it's interesting to read commentaries on this. Some commentaries will spend pages and pages, the majority of what they're wrestling through in this text is, why in the world did all the pigs get destroyed? People are more concerned about the bacon that's fallen into the sea than the people that have just been freed. And there's all kinds of different thoughts. Some will say, well, the pigs are unclean and the demons are unclean and this is a sign that they're aligning themselves with unclean animals and the unclean animals are perishing as the demons will eventually perish. And that may be the case, but I think it's much more clear-cut than that. I think Matthew's getting at it by the way that the townspeople respond at the end. See, remember when Satan comes to the Lord in heaven about Job, and he wants to steal away from Job material blessings, physical blessings, earthly blessings. Why? So he might turn Job away from God. Demons and Satan are fascinating. They know that they've lost. They know it. And yet what they want to do is in their rebellion, they want to bring down as many as they possibly can to hell with them. They want companions. And so as much as they can, they want to turn people away from God. And so Satan says to God, let me strip away Job's family. Let me strip away his lands. Let me strip away his riches. Let me strip away his house. Let me strip all these things away from him, and he'll turn from you. And I think that's what these demons are doing here as well. Let us go into those pigs. Because you may have saved these two men that we possess, but we're going to try and turn this whole village away from you. So they inhabit the pigs, and the pigs, like lemmings, run off the top of the cliff and into the sea, and they drown. And they accomplish that purpose. The people come out. They've been faced with this subtle temptation. Take away comfort, take away riches, take away worldly wealth, and people might just turn away from God. It's a subtle temptation, and yet the people in this town, they bite and they swallow hard on that temptation. Verse 33. The herdsmen run to the village and they explain what happened to the demon-possessed people to all the people in the city. So they come from the city, they come out to meet Jesus, and one would expect a party. One would expect a celebration. One may even expect a parade down Main Street. But that's not what they do. They just asked Jesus to leave. Would you leave? Would you go to a different region? We don't want you on our shore anymore. Why? Because Jesus proved to be of less worth in their eyes than worldly wealth. A case can be made, right? Say, well, this is how these people made their living. They were herdsmen. This was their food. This is how they fed their families. And Jesus has taken away from their families, and he's taken away from their goods, and he's taken away from their ability just to live. Are you telling me that Jesus is more important than family? And the answer is yes. They weren't willing to sacrifice a couple of thousand pigs, a little earthly wealth, a little comfort for the sake of Jesus. But here's what's even more ugly when you think about it. Here were two men that no doubt were known by this village, if not grew up in this village. Men that maybe were brothers, maybe cousins, maybe uncles, maybe boyhood friends. And here they are, demon-possessed, and they've been running naked, injuring themselves in the tombs, and can't even be bound. A miserable existence. And the ugliness in these people's hearts is so great that they are concerned that they've lost pigs instead of rejoicing that Jesus has done a work in the lives of other people. Jesus, that is too much. It's too much sacrifice for me personally for you to do a work in their life. So I would rather you not to have done the work in their life because it costs me too much. And that is so ugly. So incredibly ugly. What is most fearful in this passage is not the demons. What is most fearful in this passage and what is most ugly in this passage is the hearts of these people. They are so controlled by worldliness, so controlled by worldly possessions, so controlled by contentment in this life that they weren't willing to sacrifice it for Christ and for their fellow man. That is the scariest thing in the text. And they say, Jesus, we don't want you here. Notice they don't insult him. They don't beat him. They don't persecute him. They just want to be left alone by him. Just leave me alone. It's too much. And what's incredibly scary is that Jesus answers, and he does what they ask. He crosses back over, and he leaves them to themselves. That's the most frightful thing in this text. It requires you and I to ask, believe. Even demons believe. All the universe believes. It's just hard-hearted, stone-hearted, foolish men and women and children that don't believe. Do you believe? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise this morning. Thankful that we have a Lord and Savior who has authority over all, who rules all, who has conquered all. We're thankful that as we sit here today, that there is truly no fear of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because he has triumphed over every sin, over the guilt of our sin, over the grave, over death, over hell, over Satan, and all of his demonic force. And as we are in your Son, that we are in your safekeeping forevermore. Where there is unbelief in our lives, would you stamp it out? Where there is belief, we pray that you would grow it. Where there is hardness of heart, would you soften it? Where there is softness of heart, would you continue to shape it? All for your glory and your praise and our good. In Christ's name, amen.